Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 11, reading through to verse 16. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the sharpness, clearness, the clarity of it. We ask, Lord, that You would speak to each of our hearts, that we would not merely be those who hear but do not hear, and see but do not see, but may Your Holy Spirit help us to see what You would wish us to see, what man cannot open, the eyes of our heart. May we be enlightened. May we see what You say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask the people around us in churches, in leadership, the question, how do you measure growth in the Christian church? I'm sure we get a lot of different answers. The world has affected the church to a large degree in terms of seeing the value of what God says versus what the culture seems to esteem. I was hearing of a pastor this week who said anytime he gets on a plane and tells the person next to them after they ask him what profession he has, he says, "I'm a pastor," and they say without fail, the first question is, "What's the size of your church?" And he then answers, but wishes that that wasn't the first question, especially when he's only pastoring 8 people. But that's another story. How do you measure Christian church growth? There's a vast difference, I've found, between what the world esteems, as I say, especially the business world, and even Christian culture around us. So what we need to do is ask, how does God measure growth? What does He see as the signs of all being well in a church? For some, if the numbers are big, then everything is big. And we get that from our culture. Here in America, big is beautiful, and small is not so beautiful. But what is it in the eyes of God? One man once read of a parable and spoke of it, and I heard it and wrote it down. It was like this. A ship in the sea is all right. The sea in the ship is all wrong. And he said then, the church in the world is all right. The world in the church is all wrong. Amen. Romans 12 verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And there's a lot of pressure put on pastors to be CEOs, to come up with plans, a plan for this year, a plan for next year, a 5-year plan. But we need to ask, what would God want of us in His plan? And here, I believe the passage addresses that particular question very strongly. How are we to measure growth in the Christian church? People ask me, is King's Church growing? I say, yes, but I don't know if I'm answering the question in their mind or the question in mine. If you look at this particular passage, and in fact, if you looked anywhere in the New Testament, they don't address what we think should be addressed. You'd think, wouldn't you, that somewhere in Paul's writings he would ask this. Look, I hear that there's 200 people coming. What's your plan for 300? Let's go. Let's go for it for this year. He doesn't write about influence. It's not mentioned anywhere in the epistles. You know what an epistle is? It's the wife of an apostle. No. Now, in any of his letters, he never read of this. Great to hear about Elder Jones' new papyrus coming out next year. That'll impress the local city senate, and you'll have influence. You'd think that's what he'd be writing about, and he'd write about the fact, hey, you're on this particular street. Have you thought of another location that might be hindering you? He doesn't seem to do that. He doesn't mention programs. He doesn't say, and look, get back to me, elders, about your program for the youth. Or what's your song ministry program? On and on we could go. He doesn't talk about setting numerical growth goals. Have you noticed that? It's conspicuously absent. He doesn't write and say, have the elders write back to me and give me your 5-year plan of growth for the church. What he did write is, I believe, what God wanted him to write, and that's what we find in our Bibles. And that's what we find in Ephesians chapter 4. We saw last time that the purpose of the gifts of the ascended Christ to the church of men who are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the shepherd teachers are for a particular purpose, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we talked about the fact that in the King James Version there's an unnecessary comma that really distorts the full meaning of the verse. In the King James it reads, the purpose is to equip the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ. And the idea then would be that the ministers are these fourfold men, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then the shepherds and teachers, which I believe are two particular functions of the one office. But their purpose is to do the ministry. They equip the saints. It's also for the work of the ministry. It's also for the building up of the body of Christ. But rightly take the comma away, which I believe is what most of the newer translations do, and I believe the ESV is right in this, the NASB, NIV, and so on, is that the purpose of the gifted men for the church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so last time in the bulletin I made notice of the fact that we read something different to what is normal in most particular churches. When it says that the elders, the names are listed, then ministers, the members of the church. You are the ministers. And the function of the pastor teacher is to equip the ministers for the work of ministry. Alright, you're all so excited by that, but there we are. That's my function. I know this, if I visit a hospital and I'm there all night through the night, which I've done many times and still would be very prepared to do, I can only be in one hospital. I can only be in one place at one time. But if we can equip others so that everyone gets prayed for, everyone gets visited, everyone knows how to minister to the sick, I believe that would be very, very good for us. And my purpose is very strategic from God's Word to equip God's people for works of service. And that will result in building up the body of Christ. Rick Phillips writes this, in Ephesians 4, Paul has presented a powerful model of ministry for the church. He began by speaking of unity. All believers are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. He then added the importance of our spiritual gifts, highlighting the gift and office of teaching. The church is to be empowered by the teaching of the Word of God, which equips all the members for ministry to build up the body of Christ. All of this is directed towards a goal or vision, which is what Paul supplies in verse 13. Someone said it this way, God's chief purpose for the church is that it might become full grown and that each of its members might contribute to that maturity by becoming spiritual adults. Let me say it one more time. God's chief purpose for the church is that it might become full grown and that each of its members might contribute to that maturity by becoming spiritual adults. Let's look in verse 13. These are given The Bible says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul hasn't stopped, but we'll stop at that point. Look at verse 13 again. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Notice that unity is mentioned in verse 3 and also now in verse 13. In verse 3 it speaks of maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Verse 13 speaks of until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's something that you have, that you can maintain. But verse 13 speaks of something that we don't yet have. It speaks of attaining to the unity of the faith. Until, which means it's out there somewhere. It's not happened yet. So until we come to unity of the faith, we are to maintain unity of the Spirit. What does all that mean? Well, a lot of it is greatly understood by knowing what it's meaning in the unity of the faith. Here it's speaking of the Christian faith. It's a definite article that's being used. The faith. It's the same as we see in Jude verse 3. Contend earnestly, not for faith, but for the faith. The Christian faith. And here it's speaking of a word that is horrific to many in our time. Doctrine. It's speaking of teaching. The teaching of God. The teaching of Christ. The teaching of the gospel. The faith. That's what we stand for. It's, let me say this, and can we say this in an audience of real living people? Theological content. Oh, wow. Did he say that in church, Martha? Theological content? I'm out of here. No, we don't like theological content. I remember signing up to go to Bible college in England. They call it seminary here, but college over there. And I signed up as absolutely green, but having studied my Bible as far as I could go as a teenager and now into my early 20s. And at this particular Bible college, there were two sections of the college. One was a language school for people learning English, and the other was a theological school. And that's the first time I'd heard that it was a theological school, because the actual name of the place was a Bible college. And so I got there, and the lady behind the desk said, "Are you here for learning English? Or are you here as a theological student?" I said, "Theology?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Isn't there another option? I'm here to study the Bible." And she laughed and smirked and said, "It'll be okay. You're in the right place. You're a theology student." And I had this horrible, sinking feeling that I just deserted the plan of God for my life. That here I was thinking it was all a big dupe. I was here to study the Bible and they want me to study theology. Oh, I went to the dorm where there's 9 other people. 2 of them were Muslims. That was fun. And boy, I mean, they were Muslims learning English. That's another story, but don't want to digress. But I just had this horrible feeling until the first lecture, and they said, "Welcome, theology students." And let me just explain. The lecturer said, "Theology is just 2 words sandwiched together. Theos, the Greek word for God, and logos, which means the word of or the study of. You're here to study about God and learn of God. And we learn that through His word. And everyone is a theologian. They may be a good one or a bad one, but everyone has some idea of God that's either based on the Word of God or it isn't, and you're here to find out what the Word of God says." And immediately I felt relieved. I was in the right place. Praise the Lord. So, it may be horrible news to you, but you are a theology student. Every one of you. Even the atheists are theologians. They're very, very bad ones. But they have some idea about God. They don't believe He exists, which is the ultimate in getting things wrong about God. But all of us have things to learn about God, and all of us need to be taught. And until we attain to like-mindedness in all things in the Christian life, we are to maintain unity of the Spirit. We've talked before about the fact that there are some things that are essential things that we must embrace to be true Christians. There's other things that, while important, are not things to divide over. Can you say amen?
Amen.
You can, I believe that. God wants us all to know the truth of God, the truth about God, and the true gospel, and to be saturated in it, and to know it. Oh, you would say that because you like teaching. No, I would say this because that's what this scripture really propels us to believe. We are to live under the ministry gifts the ascended Christ has given so that we could be built up and attain unity of the faith. Notice again, it's not something to be maintained, but something to attain. We haven't got there yet. Spurgeon writes about the fact of Calvinism and the idea that God is sovereign, and he says, many might be Arminians now, and just as Jesus has washed their sins away by his blood, he will wash their brains before they enter into heaven. And so it is. There isn't an Arminian thought there. So this is not something yet in existence, but it will be when we all reach spiritual maturity. How many can say from your own heart and life, I've grown in my knowledge of God in the last 5 years? Absolutely. Now, this unity of the faith has two parts. There's the unity of the faith and the unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the next phrase in our text. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is not to have mere academics, but to know Christ, to know Him truly. Knowing true teaching, doctrine about Christ is vital to knowing Christ. We cannot know the true Christ apart from true teaching about Him. Who is Christ to you? Well, it doesn't matter as long as we believe in Christ. No, it does, because the Bible says there are many false Christs. False Christs who have appeared saying, I'm the Messiah, and then false concepts of Christ. The God of the Bible has always been, and the real true Jesus is fully God, fully man. But we need to know this knowledge of the Son of God in both head and heart. And some people, because of that, says, I'm not interested in the head, I just want heart knowledge. But that's not how we've been geared up, and it's not how God has spoken to us to reveal how we attain truth. And that is, it's through the mind. In fact, in many places you could say the heart and the mind are similar. We need to be united in the truth of Christ found in His Word. How do I get truth in my heart? By thinking it through in your head, meditating on it, thinking about it over and over. But it's speaking here of a deep personal knowledge, not merely the retention of certain facts. If you're about to meet someone and you know their particular name, perhaps you're a man seeking a date with a lady and you know their first name, isn't it good to find out something about them? Maybe their name is Mandy, but you need to know the Mandy you're speaking to online or having correspondence with at the water fountain at work, rather than any other Mandy. And so you would know the situation more by asking questions, finding out what her last name is, finding out what town she lives in. Rather than a Mandy in Australia, you want to be talking to the Mandy you think you've been talking to online, right? And so questions need to be asked. It seems strange that some would say, I just want to know Mandy without knowing anything about her. Rick Phillips again says this, this is Paul's twofold plan for both unity and maturity, that we should come together in a sound grasp of biblical doctrine and that we should together engage in personal discipleship with Jesus Christ. This happens through the study of God's Word and through prayer, which along with the sacraments, or we would say ordinances, are called means of grace. These lead us to a life of obedience and loving service, which elevate us in spiritual stature. This is the only way, let me repeat that, this is the only way to Christian maturity. It is simple, though not easy. And it is thoroughly supernatural as we grow up in conformity to Christ through a life shaped by biblical truth and Christian love. Here's what I believe is being said here. The ascended Christ. Christ has ascended into heaven, gave gifts to men for the strengthening and building up of the church. And our role, each of us, is to sit under that ministry so that we can be knowing more about Christ, growing in the things of God, growing as a Christian, that's the means. Outside study is wonderful, but that's not the means. The means is pastor teachers and those equipped teaching and the people hearing and growing in the things of God by means of His means of grace. That's what the passage teaches. And the result will be that we will attain that unity of the faith. But until then, maintaining the unity and of the knowledge of the Son of God, then it says, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, we're speaking about growth. And the growth here is not numerical, it's of sanctification. It's growing in our awareness of who Christ is and being conformed to be like Him. Knowing Christ is vital for maturity. And maturity is not measured in age, but in conformity to Christ. You know, you can be 78 years old and be a spiritual baby. And you can be 22 years old and be a spiritual adult. It's not measured by age. It's not even measured by how long you've been a Christian. I've heard many people say, oh, that lady, she's a strong Christian. I say, and I ask, which church does she go to? Oh, she doesn't go to church, but she's a strong Christian. Do you know the Bible knows of no such animal? It's not out there. A strong Christian is someone who's heeding the voice of the shepherd who tells us that he has placed under shepherds for the nurturing of God's people. Christ-likeness and maturity is synonymous. That's what we're after. Knowing His truth and becoming like Christ. This is as basic as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's describing the character of Christ. Hopefully there's growth in that area. But it's achieved only by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not something man can produce. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's His activity in the heart and life of the believer. And so the church as a whole, how we value and esteem growth is, are people growing towards Christ-likeness? Romans 8:29 says that the ultimate journey of predestination and foreknowledge and calling is all that we be conformed to the image of His Son. So here's the vision of the local church from Ephesians 4. Corporate Christ-likeness. Wow. Corporate Christ-likeness. Now that's not something that usually makes the CEOs and the business world excited. But it's exciting to the pastor. It's exciting when little Martha is more like Christ this year than last year. That George is more like Christ this year than he was 5 years ago. That's exciting. And in so many places, that's not even a question. The question is, what's the numbers? But for the pastor who wants to honor God's word, he's saying, are we becoming like Christ? Are my sermons, are my preaching, is the teaching of the Sunday school, is all that we're doing Wednesday night, is it functioning to fulfill God's purpose so that George and Martha are more like Christ? That's what we're after. How do we get there? By the gift ministries functioning to equip God's people for service, by them not being entertainers but teaching the word, and that the faith is taught and learnt so that no one remains ignorant. You know, in the Christian life, ignorance is not bliss. John MacArthur writes, disunity in the church comes from doctrinal, that's teaching, ignorance, and spiritual immaturity. When believers are properly taught and when the body is thereby built up in spiritual maturity, unity of the faith is the inevitable result. Hear this, oneness in fellowship is impossible unless it is built on the foundation of commonly believed truth. I believe that. Verse 14. Here's the purpose of it all. Verse 14. So that. Whenever you see a so that, ask, okay, this is talking about purpose. This is talking about why something is in place. Why something is happening. It's happening. It's in place. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Here it's obviously mentioning children. Children are wonderful, love them, but they are known for being fickle, gullible, naive, And that's actually a good thing if what you're giving them is truth. When it's not a good thing is when they're being the recipients of falsehoods. That's because children are easily fooled. So it's good when they're given truth. It's horrible when lies are presented to them. It's great that there are Christian teachers who occupy roles in even a secular education and can at least be something of a guard for truth, that the children might hear at least some truth throughout the day. Because children will believe anything they're told, they're easily deceived. And children need to be taught truth. But here's the deal. Spiritually speaking, we all start off our Christian lives as babies. You might own many businesses, but if you're new to Christ, you're still a spiritual infant and need to grow in the things of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Oftentimes, childlike tendencies to be gullible carry over into adult life, and that's because children go from one thing to the next. They love this toy for 5 minutes till some other child has a different toy, then they're interested in that, and then they play with the box, and then they forget about the first toy and we're looking for a fourth one. They go from one thing to another within minutes. And there's a need for stability. There's not particularly anything wrong with that. I love children being children, but it's bad when adults are acting like children, and that's the point of this passage. He wants us to grow up and not be spiritually immature like children. Christians can be children in the faith. Their beliefs change month by month. Have you met anybody like that? Have you seen anyone like that? Have you seen anyone like that when you look in the mirror? No, don't. Spiritual immaturity is seen by those who cannot find a local church. Oh, there's no local church that I can go to. Really? In a big, huge city, there's not one that actually wants to do God's thing? These people are church hoppers. They go from one church to the next every few months. It's all right to go from church to church visiting to try and find a place, but settling down for 3 months is not the idea of stability, because you never can set your roots down in the place and bring forth fruit in ministry there. Do you know you cannot be a Christian by yourself? The New Testament knows of no Christian life outside of connection with the local church. The epistles were letters written to churches. And in Hebrews it tells us of God's desire for us to submit to local church leaders. Hebrews 13. We're to grow into maturity, and immaturity is seen by the chasing of every teaching that's blown in our direction. I was once part of something called the Charismatic Movement, then known for that. Just chasing fads. From laughing to falling to feathers coming down from the ceiling to Brother Big Shot or Sister Satellite telling you a new revelation that you can't find in Scripture, and on we can go, and things last for a few months and then they dissipate and people are left devastated because the laughing didn't heal their marriage and the falling of feathers didn't improve their sanctification. Now, the way that we grow is not by some mystical experience, but week by week, being in the Word of God, being in the fellowship of the saints, hearing the Word of God, being under the sound of His Word, and that seems boring. But to the child of God who knows Jesus' heart, it's exciting. Wow, what is my shepherd going to teach me today? Notice again the emphasis on doctrine. Every wind of doctrine. Doctrine, according to this passage, is like wind, and it can blow in from anywhere. You weren't expecting it. You thought it was going north and it hit you. Doctrine. Every wind of doctrine refers to things that just blow in like the wind. And then it says in the text, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This is interesting. Remember this, behind false doctrine are evil intentions. It's actually a moral thing going on. And it's actually an immoral thing. 1 Timothy 4 talks about doctrines that have their source in the demonic realm. Doctrines of demons. But even if we're not dealing with a doctrine that has its source in the demonic, every false doctrine is evil, and it's a moral issue, not merely an intellectual one. Let's face it, false teachers will always be an issue for the people of God. That was true in the Old Testament. The greatest challenge of the true prophet was not the Syrians or those outside, the enemies of Israel, but the false prophet amongst the ranks. That was always the chief issue of the true prophet of God and for the people of God. So this passage is saying that the winds of doctrine come because people are cunning and crafty and deceitful. They're not merely mistaken. They're not merely people with good intentions, but actually, as Jesus would call them, wolves in sheep's clothing. Charles Hodge said this: error can never be harmless, nor false teachers innocent. It's talking here about the motivation of the false teacher: cunning, crafty, deceitful. I remember at Bible college we were warned many, many times about the three G's. Men of God, watch for the three G's. Girls, I almost said gold. Girls, gold, and glory. I've always remembered it. Girls, we know the attraction of the women. Gold, that's the desire for money, wealth. And glory is personal power. Watch out for those things. I think that was good advice. Here, in contrast, the false teachers are cunning. He's after something. The false teacher's after something. What does he want? He wants access to your bank account. He wants access to something you have. He wants something. Crafty. Well, he's smooth. He's got a well-worked scheme. Do you remember that particular phrase is used of the serpent in Genesis 3? Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Linda and I were watching a program just because we thought we would reminisce about what we were in so that we could rejoice on the fact that we were now out of it. And just for 5 minutes we watched something and we were appalled. But it's nothing new. Someone was up there saying, you need to send $74, or if $74 is easy for you, double it. And the numbers on the screen and operators are standing by waiting for your call. This was a deceitful scheme. Absolutely. And then what was the hallmark of it was the man said this: don't think about it. Don't go to your brain. Obey the man of God. Now, that's in direct contradiction with the Bible, which tells us to think, to use our brain. So anyone who tells you don't think, you know what to think. It's not from God. Who was the man? Well, his last name was Parsley, his first name was Rod. But I'm not naming names. By human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You know what rose up in me as I listened to that and as I watched that is, I'm not scared of you, sir. You're a false teacher. You're a false prophet. I'm not scared of you. Oftentimes they'll come and say, don't you hurt the man of God. You're not a man of God. You're a deceiver. You're after something. You're after something. How about this? If money was the way of getting blessed and giving was the way of getting blessed in the way they're describing, wouldn't it be just good one time on their show that they say, don't send money to me, send it to Haiti, send it to this ministry that won't benefit me personally? No, they're after something. They're after something. Don't get me started. The spiritually immature are blown by the winds of false doctrine and fall for deceitful schemes. But it sounds exciting. The promises seem so exciting. Call right now while the anointing is right now. It sounds so exciting. No, just be faithful where you're planted. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What a passage. Let me just make an aside here. I remember hearing of a scientist who looked at this particular verse and marveled. See, When an archaeologist looks at the Bible, they're excited by archaeological finds that confirm the Bible. And this scientist was thrilled with verses 15 and 16. I don't know if you can see what he saw until I tell you, but what he saw really excited him. He said, "Do you realize this is science 2,000 years ahead of its time?" And we're all thinking, "What?" He says, "Back in the first century, no one knew that the growth of the physical body comes from the head." But that's what it says in verse 15 and 16. And so as a scientist, he was saying, "Wow, it's the pituitary gland in the head that releases hormones, that gland that's close to the brain, and that affects the entire growth of the body. It will determine whether someone's 4 foot tall or 7 feet tall. What's going on in terms of the release of hormones from the pituitary gland in the head?" And as a scientist, he was excited by this. You and I are not so excited, but at the same time, it's terrific to know our Bible is ahead of science. Science is just catching up. But the passage speaks of, rather, in contrast, not being like children, tossed to and fro, but speaking the truth in love. It's interesting the way the word is phrased in the original. It really is talking about truthing. We don't have such a word in our English language, but it's about truthing in love. The activity of truth-telling. Truth-telling in love. Speaking and living out truth. This is the exact opposite of arrogance. You see, elsewhere in our Bibles, we really read that knowledge puffs up. It has a tendency to make us proud. What is the great sadnesses, if that's the word, of knowing more truth about God is that sometimes those who do know a lot in the head can be very arrogant and prideful. We look down on people who don't know what we've come to know, and we should understand that it's grace that has taught us. It's grace that has opened up our eyes. And yet sometimes we live and speak among ourselves and we congratulate ourselves on the achievement and the of attaining knowledge. And it can lead to arrogance. Never think it can never happen to you. Arrogance. And then bitterness. Bitterness towards those who taught us incorrectly. Some people just are on a tangent. And what's going on in their life is they're reacting to a youth minister 30 years ago who they're not in contact with, but in everything they're right, they're writing to discredit the youth minister and what he taught them. And there's this bitterness that comes through in their tone. There's a critical spirit that can oftentimes hinder us in our communication. We can be just critical, finding fault with everything. Absolutely everything. Finding fault when there isn't a fault to find. All of these are the exact opposite of love. One of the great men of God in church history is George Whitefield, who had a contemporary named John Wesley, and they had great interactions between them. They were not always agreed, especially in the area of divine election. And because of this, someone asked Whitefield, "Do you think you'll see Wesley in heaven?" He said, "Oh no." People were shocked. "Oh no, I won't see Wesley there. He'll be so near to the throne of God in heaven, and I'll be so way back that I don't think I'll see him." What a precious attitude. Knowing that the man was, although wrong in certain areas, I believe, he recognized a man of God, and he talked of him in that tone. Thought how we can learn from that. Instead, it's easy to have the spirit of the Pharisee, not speaking the truth in love, but loving to speak the truth. The doctrines of grace should lead us to be more full of grace for others who don't yet see what we've come to see. One day they will. That's the good news. One day we will all attain to the unity of the faith. And you can say, "Hey brother, you may not see it now, but you will." When you can say it with a smile. But instead, we should love God and speak forth His truth in a loving way. All of this is a process. There's not a 3-week formula to get here. It's an ongoing process. It doesn't happen in a week. So let's be patient with each other. Maintain unity of the Spirit until we attain the unity of the faith. Just some 5 practical applications that I think we can take on board in our lives today. Let's be eager to be taught. In this room there are mature saints and those who are fairly new to the Christian faith. There's a great mixture, but whatever our level of spiritual maturity, would you agree there's still more room for growth? And so what's the process? Rather than thinking, I'm going to do it by myself, no, let's allow ourselves to be humble to say, okay, I'm going to be in church. I'm going to learn and take notes. I'm going to feed on the Word of God that's taught. I'm going to be eager to be taught. Number two, commit yourself to what we would call body life. Don't be a minister on your own. Live in the life of the local church. I think that's, again, what is screaming to us in this passage. Be eager to be taught. Commit yourself to body life. Three, find and express your own gifting. Ask God to show you. And over time, He'll make room for you. But until you find out exactly what you're called to do, just get plugged in. Just start serving. I remember when I started out in ministry, I preached my first sermon in a particular church, my local church. They asked me at age 18 to preach, which was a high honor. And my first job in church was the church cleaner. And there was always this strange reason why I was never paid. It was some sort of glitch in the system, but I just kept going. And one day at night, I cycled to the place in the cold winter months of England. Now, I can't get any sympathy. Okay. And I was there just cleaning I was actually cleaning the pulpit. And the pastor of the church came in. He was a very little guy named Uncle Sid. 5'1" if he stretched. And he said to me, John, he was kind of shocked to see me there. And I said, yes. He said, I heard you preach the other day. And he said, you keep going with that. And then he looked at me and he says, and if you do a good job of that pulpit, maybe God one day will give you a pulpit. What beautiful words. Beautiful words. Start off where you are. Start off in the small things. And let them be big to you. Let those small things be big to you. And Jesus said it this way, if you're not faithful in the small things, you won't be faithful in the much. Find out where someone is. They might want to preach at the Billy Graham crusade and Billy to stand aside. But can you ask them to hand out some bulletins? Oh, that's beneath me. If you're too little to be led, you're too little. So if you're too big to be led, that's the right way. If you're too big to be led, you're too little to lead. Number four, speak truth in love. We should have sincere, honest relationships. And that's, again, coming out of this text. And five, be patient with others. Unity of the Spirit until we attain unity of the faith. So, when we ask ourselves, how are we doing? How's King's Church doing? How are we doing as a church? Rather than looking at numbers, although numbers are not bad, I'd rather have more in numbers than less in numbers. That's a blessing. But more than that, we should look and say, and ask this question, are those that are coming growing as Christians? Are people being discipled? Are the members growing in the knowledge of God? Do they know more about God by being with us than they would have somewhere else? I often think of the time when I'll stand before the Lord and maybe I've had the privilege of being a lady called Martha's pastor for 6 months and then she had to move to another place. You know, for some time in heaven, I'll be required to stand before the Lord and say, and be asked this, what did you do with Martha when she was under your care? Did you teach her the Word of God? Or was it entertainment? Did you give her food? Did you find out where she was? Did you pray for her? Did you pray for her when you were with her and when you were on your own? Did you pray for her? Did you care for her? And if you only have to say, Martha, I don't remember, that's a problem. That's a problem. Love the people under the care. Are they becoming like Christ? Are you seeing a discernible increase in sanctification? Here's what we know from this passage. Growth doesn't happen by accident. It happens with intentionality. So as we wrap this up, my prayer is this. God help us. God help each and every one of us as we implement God's vision for the local church in all we do, that we would seek the maturing of the saints into Christ-likeness. In heaven, we'll be able to not just live with each other for a couple of hours in a service, but forever. And the reason is, we'll be like Christ. Let's go for it here by learning what He would have us learn in the way He has described, in the means of grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the great truths of the Christian faith. Help us to learn them. Be nurtured by the knowledge of them so that we know Christ in a very deep, real, personal way. Let it not merely be something that's of the head, but of the heart, that transforms our lives, and where we, each of us, become more like Christ, and thereby see the body of Christ grow as each part fulfills its function. Some parts are seen, the hands are seen, the feet are seen sometimes. Sometimes they're covered up. The eyes are seen. The mouth is heard. But Lord, we also thank You for the kidneys and the heart and the liver, the things that are unseen, the things that take place in no one else's eyes except You see them as they function, Lord. Things behind the scenes. So much love expressed. Caring. Discipleship. Lord, these things are precious to us because they're precious to You. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.